cities and all the places that he went to, the place that he spent the most time in was the city of Ephesus. And so Luke summarizes the impact of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in verse 20. He says, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And so the question I want to really ask of this text is, what does that look like? What does it look like for the word of God to spread widely? What does it look for the word of the Lord to grow in power? What might that look like in our context? Here in South Auckland, if there is a movement of God's Spirit, what would it look like? So, sadly, I think there's a number of Christians who think that that looks like Christians or the church growing in power and influence in society and political influence. And so they would say, clearly the church is not growing in power and influence, and people and Christians need to stand up against this tide of secularism that is coming on New Zealand, and so we need to fight the evil godless culture that's out there. We need to fight for our Christian values in the public sphere. But if you pay attention, Luke is not talking about some kind of external political power or influence that Christians have or that they exert on society. He's talking about the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is something that powerfully works, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's not that you change individuals by changing the culture around them. No, the way the gospel works is it starts with individuals. It starts in people's hearts. And as people's hearts are transformed by the gospel, so that works out into society and changes the culture over time. And so Paul says at the end, Paul says this at the end of his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "I do not want to see you now," talking to the Corinthians, "and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." But he's writing from Ephesus and he says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Which seems like almost like a contradiction in terms. Like Paul senses that there's this great opportunity for the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is at work in Ephesus, and that he needs to stay where God is at work, and yet there's lots of opposition. The culture is extremely hostile to Christianity in Ephesus. So you see, it doesn't... Christianity's or Christians' influence and likability in the culture or acceptance in the public sphere is not a measure of how the Spirit, whether the Spirit's at work or not in a particular place. You can have incredible hostility. You can have a place where everyone in the country hates Christians, and they have no power. Christians have no power, no influence whatsoever. But God can be mightily at work, and that happens. That's happening right now in countries like Iran, and it's happening in China, where Christians have zero cultural capital. They have no influence. They have no power whatsoever, politically, or otherwise, really. No influence, no one respects Christians, and yet the Spirit is at work in incredible ways. And so Paul says, "Look, I am not ashamed of the gospel," because he says this in Romans, he says, "because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." So when Luke writes about the power that God's word is powerfully at work, powerfully moving out, It's the gospel that is at work. It's the gospel that's the power to bring about change in people's lives. It's that the word, the truth about what Jesus Christ did, that is the power. And it transforms people from the inside out. And so that's the marks, or that's one of the marks of, like, how do we know that the Spirit of God is at work? And I want to look at that this morning. There's three things. What happens when the Spirit goes to work in people? It produces a longing for others to know Jesus. Secondly, it produces a deep love for Jesus. And then thirdly, it produces a radical ruthlessness towards our sin. So those are the three sort of three marks in this text that where we show that this is what it looks like for the Spirit of God to move in people, to move throughout a city. You start seeing people with a deep love for, or a deep longing for other people to know the gospel of Jesus, a deep love for Jesus, and a hatred and a ruthlessness with our own sin. And so because it's the gospel that produces those things and changes those things, it's I skipped out this bit. I just wanted to say that, you know, Christianity is the way in which the gospel transforms society is not something that, it's not by Christians trying to get vote Christians into government. It's not going to bring about that change. It's not about getting the right laws and rules over the line. It's not about writing petitions or doing marches. It comes through the radical transformation power of the gospel in people's hearts, and the only way that that will happen is if we are sharing that gospel message in love and kindness to as many people as we can. So have a look at verse 8. I want to show you why this is what happens when the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So this is, of course, Paul's standard operating procedure. He goes into the synagogue, the local synagogue, so that he can preach to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And we're told that he argued persuasively. Now, that's not the same as the way my two daughters argue, or, if I'm honest, the way I argue with them. That's not being bullish and, argumentative and shouting and screaming. That's not the way that Paul argued. He argued persuasively. In other words, he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. And he reasoned, what did he reason with them about? He reasoned with them about the kingdom of God. Of course, what Jesus, the gospel is that Jesus is the king. That God is going to establish a king, a kingdom, and that Israel was actually a foretaste, a forerunner of God's eternal and complete kingdom that will stretch to the ends of the earth, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And so he would have spoken to the Jews and he said, but look, this is everything the Old Testament spoke about. He is the Son of David. He is the one to whom you owe all your allegiance to. And so he argued this very persuasively. But, verse 9, some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so Paul left them. And so I want you to notice why I said, you know, this, why I think Paul's not arguing with them in a way that's argumentative, is because when he realizes that they are not changing their minds, that their hearts are hard, and that they're actually that this is going nowhere. If anything, it's kind of getting kind of counterproductive. What Paul does is he says, all right, that's fine, I'll leave. And I'm sure Paul would have prayed for them, that God would change their hearts. But he doesn't continue to kind of bash their heads over, you know, bash them with the Bible. He presents the gospel in the most compelling and convincing way he can. And when they reject it, he says, okay, sure, I'll go. And so what he does is he takes the disciples, those who did believe and receive the gospel message, he takes them with him, it says, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that verse just blows my mind. I don't know if it does yours. This is crazy. Okay, so so Paul is preaching the gospel, you know, and he starts reasoning. So, okay, he's no longer able to do that in the synagogue, but he finds this school, right? And the reason why the school's available is because in Ephesus, and I think Simon and Melissa told me that it's still the same in Italy today, that the workday, you know, goes to 11 o'clock, and then everyone has a siesta. All the businesses close down. And then they open up again at 4 o'clock. And so that's what happened in Ephesus. And so this school was available from 11 to 4. And so Paul gets this place, and he starts using the opportunity to disciple these believers. But he does this for 2 years, and then this is the bit that blows my mind. It says that all the residents of Asia, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So how does that happen? Because Paul's not going all throughout Asia to all the Jews and the Greeks everywhere. He's staying in one place. He's just teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. He's not going anywhere else. How is it that everyone, and I know it's a general statement, but I mean, wow. Like, every person that Luke, pretty much everyone that Luke knew in the whole province had heard of the gospel. How? Well, what's going on here is that Paul is staying in the hall of Tyrannus, and he's teaching and discipling these young believers. And what they're doing is, Ephesus is a very wealthy city because it's on the center of all the trade routes going through the Mediterranean. And so these disciples are hearing the gospel. They're being trained and equipped. They understand here that it's sinking into their hearts, and they're going and they're taking the gospel to their neighbors, taking the gospel to their friends, they're taking the gospel to their colleagues, and as they're spreading out through the whole province of Asia, the gospel is going out. And that's the model, that's actually the model of how the gospel goes out. That's the way in which it works. It's right throughout the New Testament. That's the example. The model is that Jesus, I mean, think about it, Jesus did the same thing. You know, how many, I think we're, what, like 2 billion people would call themselves Christians today. But Jesus did most of his ministry in these tiny little out-of-the-way places in the Middle East. How did Christianity spread to every corner of the globe when Jesus pretty much only stayed in this tiny little place in Palestine? Well, what he did was he had disciples. And he shared his life with them. And he shared the gospel with them. And he trained them and he taught them. And they went out. And they made disciples. Who made disciples? Who made disciples? Who made disciples? And what that means is that the way in which the gospel should go out is not, I know most people think that evangelism works like this, that we pay this guy called Lenny, and his job is to be the evangelist. And so my job as a member of the church is to go and try and find, like, convince my friends that they need to come to church, and which is a hard task because my friends are doing sport on a Sunday morning, or they've got a hangover, or whatever. Like, it's hard to get them to come to church, but I have to do that because otherwise Lenny can't share the gospel with them, and you know, how are they going to become Christians unless that happens? But that's not the model. That's not the model at all. The model is that you are, if you have come to know Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you understand the gospel, and Jesus has sent you. Jesus has put you in places that I could never go. There are people that you know that I will never have contact with. And God has specifically put you there so that you could be his witnesses there. It's pretty exciting. And that's why the mark, and this is why I think the mark of the Spirit at work in a people is it produces in them this longing. You know, isn't it so amazing how that in the space of 2 years, these disciples, they're so excited about knowing Jesus that they just spread the knowledge of his gospel right throughout the province of Asia. That's the Holy Spirit at work. So secondly, when the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit has transformed hearts when those hearts have a deep love for Jesus. So look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So, we'll get to why this is there in a minute, but just a couple of little things that or concerns you might have. First of all, I just want you to notice some details. Who is the one doing the miracles? Yes, that is the correct answer. Jesus is the one doing the miracles. God is the one doing the miracles. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul's just a conduit. He is a tool. God is the one who's doing the miracles. And something weird goes on here. So because God is working through Paul to do miracles, you've got, it doesn't seem like Paul took his handkerchief and his apron and then said, hey, go give this to these sick people. No, what seems to have happened here is you've got these young believers, they're very zealous, they're very excited about the gospel. They see all these miracles happen, and they're still early on in the discipleship process. So they're still a bit superstitious, and they're like, hey, I've got an idea. Why don't we steal Paul's stuff and then, you know, go take it to, I mean, they probably weren't thinking of it as stealing. It's like, we'll borrow Paul's stuff, and then we can take them to sick people and see what happens. And God, in his mercy, kind of condescends to their naivety and their superstition. And he heals even through Paul's objects of Paul's clothing. And the reason for that is because the miracles in the Bible are not there for their own sake. They're never there for their own sake. They're not just random party tricks or like displays of power that have no that are just sort of arbitrary. The miracles of Jesus, for instance, they were always signs. I mean, think about it. Like, it doesn't make sense if it was just for the effects, because if Jesus was raising people from the dead and healing people, those people would still go on and die later on anyway. So what would be the point? The whole point of the miracle was that it was to point to another reality, probably actually a greater miracle. What the miracles of Jesus show us is that he is the one who will ultimately conquer death and sickness and sin. And those miracles are just signposts pointing to that. And in the same way, as people are being, God is using Paul and he's setting people free from sickness and evil spirits, what that does is that shows people that they're the same kinds of miracles that Jesus performed. And what those miracles do is they show Paul to be the representative of Jesus. He is the one who speaks on Jesus' behalf. Remember, you know, there's this very interesting comment in the beginning of Acts where Luke says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And until the day he was taken up to heaven and given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So the weird thing about that is Luke says, oh, that's only the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're like, what? Hang on a second. That's like his whole ministry. That's from birth, death, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. What more is there? No, that's the beginning. Because as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he continues to do and to teach. But he uses his church. And specifically in this text, he uses Paul to perform the same miracles that Jesus was doing. So, all right, this is why this is here. Look at verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. This is a really entertaining story. I can imagine the early church must have told this story with lots of laughter. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out the house naked and bleeding. So there's like a bandwagoning that's going on. Like, Paul, there's all these miracles that are taking place through Paul. Evil spirits are fleeing. The gospel is powerfully at work. And there's some guys that look at this and say, well, this is pretty cool. And exorcism was big business back then. And so it was believed that those people who knew powerful spiritual names could use those names to exercise power over demons, over weaker spirits. And so you've got these Jewish brothers, the seven brothers, and they're running a sort of an exorcist for hire little side business. And they sound a lot like the name of a metal band, Seven Sons of Sceva. And it doesn't go so well for them. It doesn't go so well for them because they think, oh, we'll just use the name of Jesus. It seems to be working for Paul, and they use this name. They have no idea who Jesus is, but they're going to use his name to cast out demons. And look, I'm not... It's pretty comedic, you know, the way that how this works out. Because what does the demon say? The demon's like, I know who Jesus is, sure. And I know who Paul is. I don't know who the heck you are. And he jumps on the guy. And like, you know, like I've never really understood boxing or like blood sports. You know, some of you might be into blood sports. Sorry if I insult you. But the thing that kind of I never understood about like boxing and stuff is you'll watch a game of boxing and two guys will come and they'll like punch each other. And, you know, they fight. And then there's no indication whatsoever that anyone has actually won. And then the umpire will walk in there and just, like, pick someone randomly, at least as far as I'm concerned, just picks a random person. And he's like, this guy's the winner. I'm like, how? He didn't do anything to the other guy. The other guy's still standing there fine. Like, but I think, like, And I think this might be a good rule for boxing. You know, like if you were to enter a fight with fully clothed and leave without any clothes, I think that would be a good indication that you lost that fight. So this is what happens to these guys. And I think what Luke was trying to show us is it's a little bit of comedic. But he's showing us that Satan is no joke. His power is very real. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So those things are very real. There are demonic forces in this world. And they are really dangerous. But really what's going on here is that the power of Jesus is not at one's disposal, you know, just because you say the magic words. Jesus is not a prop. He's not a lucky charm. And the reason why I think Luke includes the story here is verse 17. Because he says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So this is the result. When people realize the power in the name of Jesus, and it's not a magic power, it's not a spell that can be cast, it's in who he is. It's the person of Jesus. He is the creator, the author of life, the beginning and the end. That's the authority. It's in who he is. And when people came to realize this in Ephesus, it says that they held Jesus in high honor, or the New King James translates that as they magnified him. Or the ESV says they extolled him. In other words, people came to recognize who Jesus was. And what did that do? They worshipped him. They were filled with a love and an appreciation for who he was. And verse 18, it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Why is Paul able to cast out demons? Why is Paul a channel through whom God does these miracles, through which God's power works, and these sons of Sceva, they're not able to exercise the power of Jesus' name? Why is that? The answer is because that they're not inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. They didn't know Christ. They expected that they could use the power of Christ, that they could get the power of Christ without knowing Christ, without knowing Jesus. They thought Jesus, the way that Jesus operates, is kind of like a genie. And if I do the right things, if I rub the lamp, if I say the right words, the power of Jesus will just come and do stuff that I want it to. And they learned that that's not how Jesus works. And sadly, there are many people who would claim the name of, there are many sons of Sceva today. Many people who would claim the name Christian, who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they treat Jesus in the same way. He's a genie for them. He's the person that they go to when they're stuck and they've got a problem, when they need something sorted, or they want it, or they're looking, maybe they're praying to Jesus to make them wealthy or to make them some successful or to sort out their marriage or whatever the problem is. But they actually don't know Jesus. They've never come to recognize him as their Lord. They've never come to Him and asked Him to deal with their sin problem. They've never repented. They've never acknowledged that they've sinned against Him. They've never asked for forgiveness. And they've never accepted Him as their King. And so the result is they're not able to, you know, Christ-likeness is not produced by imitation. You can't be like Jesus by trying to pretend to be like Jesus. It just doesn't work. Christ-likeness is produced by inhabitation. You know, 1 John verse 4 says, "Greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is He that is in you. That's the Christian. The Christian is someone who has yielded their life over to Jesus, who knows Jesus personally, and as a result has the Holy Spirit in them. And so what that does is that means that God's power flows through that person. They're able to command demons, not because they have any authority, but because God Himself lives in them. And what that does is that produces in them a Christ-likeness. They are able to live and to look like and to be like Jesus. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, but if you are, you've probably met people who would call themselves Christian, and probably often these people, they go on and on and on about how they are Christians, and they might talk a lot about Christianity, but their lives just look so unlike Jesus. And I want to apologize on their behalf. But I want to show you that this is just one of the realities of history, is that there's so many sons of Sceva. There's so many people that would claim to be Christians, but their lives do not reflect Christ because they actually don't know Him. Because they've never come to Him and acknowledged their sin and repented. And that really is the last mark of the Spirit of God in people's lives. So look at what happens here. Verse 18, "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." Drachmas were silver coins. The 50,000 drachma coins, people have estimated in today's terms, is probably about 10 million New Zealand dollars. It's a lot of money. They were very, very valuable, those scrolls. But what happened is that these people had really come to know Jesus. They'd come to the Spirit of God, had come to work in their lives. They'd understood the gospel. They understood how, as Paul says in Ephesians, that God has poured out His love into them because He has chosen them before the foundation of the world so that they would be adopted as sons. And when they understood the love of God to them in Jesus, they were the people, as Jesus says, who found that pearl of great price. When you know what God has done for you in Jesus, then that becomes your everything. You fall down and worship and you say, "Well, what do I need any of this for? I will sell everything. I will give up everything. There's nothing that I will not give up so that I can have Christ." And so it really shows the power of, that's the gospel working in people. That's the Holy Spirit working in people, is that people are able to deal ruthlessly with their sin and say, "You know what? I'm not going to try and sell this. I don't want the books to still be there so that I can go back to them. No, I'm going to burn them. I'm going to cut that bridge off because I've found Jesus, and that is all I want. And so this is what it looks like for the Spirit to be at work in people's lives. And I want you to reflect on this and ask yourselves, like, have I really come to grips with the love of God in the gospel? Have I come to grips with that so that that these marks are being produced in my life and in our community as well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that you loved us even though we did not love you. Even while we were rebels against you, even while we had rejected you and lived life on our own terms, you in your grace and mercy sent your Son to die for us and to rise from the dead, so that he could welcome us into his Father's home and into his Father's arms. Lord, we pray that won't you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that as a church we would look a lot like this Ephesian church, that we might be motivated with a deep concern and a love for those who don't know you, that we would just love to share the good news of Jesus with all whom we come into contact with. We pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts to a deeper and a more sincere and a more honest worship and love for Jesus, that he would become Lord over our lives, that, Lord, he would occupy every space in our life, that there's nothing that we could compare to him, that we'd and that, Lord, we pray that you would give us a ruthlessness towards our sin, that love for Christ would expel all of our other loves and idolatries. We pray this so that you, Lord, would be glorified in your church and in our lives. Amen. Well, let's...